This evening we begin a series of messages on the subjects of baptism, who should be baptized. Matt Wehmeyer, in his book called A Biblical Critique of Infant Baptism, writes this. He says, at the point of baptism, a person comes into contact with water. On that much, we all agree. However, that is where the agreement stops and all the controversy begins. In fact, there is much controversy and debate concerning the ordinance of baptism. There is debate about baptism among true believers that is related to the mode of baptism and the subjects of baptism. When we speak of the mode of baptism, we are talking about how a person is to be baptized. Is it to be through sprinkling of water? Is it to be through the pouring of water? Or is it to be by immersion under water? When we talk about the subjects of baptism, we are speaking of who should be baptized. And so what we're going to begin looking at from God's Word this evening is the subjects of baptism, who should be baptized. Should only believers be baptized, or should the infants of believers be baptized, and why would someone take one position or another? Let me begin by giving you three main answers to the question, should infants be baptized? The first is, what is the Roman Catholic view? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that baptism should be administered to infants, and they sometimes refer to this baptism of infants as christening. One Protestant theologian describes it this way: the reason for this, that is the baptism of infants, is that the Catholic Church believes that baptism is necessary for salvation, and that the act of baptism itself causes regeneration. Therefore, in this view, baptism is a means whereby the Church bestows saving grace on people. One Catholic theologian, writing about fundamental Catholic dogma, said this, quote, baptism is that sacrament in which man, being washed with water in the name of the three divine persons, is spiritually reborn. He goes on to write, baptism by water is necessary for all men without exception for salvation. He says, faith, as it is not the cause of justification, need not be present. In other words, during that baptism, faith doesn't need to be present because it is not the cause, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, of justification. It says, the faith which infants lack is replaced by the faith of the Church. In the 1994 publication, The Catechism of the Catholic Church, it states that, quote, justification is conferred in baptism, unquote. And that by it, by water baptism, it says that God, quote, makes us inwardly just by the power of His mercy, unquote. And so you can see why the Roman Catholic Church would baptize infants, since they believe it confers saving grace from God upon that little baby. This view of baptism falls under what would be called baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration meaning that through this act, and as the Roman Catholic Church would say, through this sacrament of baptism, salvation is conferred. Saving grace is granted. And we believe that indeed this is heretical. It denies that salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone, and apart from works or apart from sacraments. Now, among Protestants, there are two main answers to the question of whether or not infants should receive the ordinance of baptism. There is the Protestant infant baptism view, what would be called the paedo-baptistic view. We talk and speak of those who hold to the view of infant baptism as paedo-baptist. There are those who believe that baptism is for infants. Pais is the word in Greek for a child. Paideion refers to a very young child or infant. And so paedo comes from those Greek root words. And so they are paedobaptists. They believe in infant baptism. Now, this view states that baptism is to be administered to all infants of believing parents. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the 1647, in chapter 28, states this about baptism. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Now, Roman Catholics are also paedobaptists. However, the Protestant paedobaptist view does not believe that baptism saves or regenerates the child. Although, I have to give this qualification, although in reading this view by some paedobaptists, Protestant paedobaptists, this view contains some language from time to time that could be easily misunderstood in this way, as we'll see in the weeks to come. The Protestant paedobaptist view basically says this: infant males were circumcised in the Old Testament. They were a part of that covenant, and they received the sign of the covenant. New Testament baptism is parallel to Old Testament circumcision. Therefore, infants should receive baptism as a sign and seal of the new covenant, just as infant males received the sign of circumcision in the Old Covenant. So you see, the argument is primarily that of connecting baptism to Old Testament circumcision. Again, one paedobaptist writes this: those who subscribe to covenantal infant baptism maintain that baptism has now replaced circumcision as the mark of covenantal membership, and that baptism's meaning and application are essentially the same as circumcisions in the Old Testament period. Included with this is the idea that the children of covenant members today are members of the covenant, as in the Old Testament period. And so in this view, we see that baptism does not save the infant. However, it places the sign or seal of the new covenant on the person, who then is responsible to, sometimes the language is used, to ratify that covenant at a later date by faith in the promises of the gospel. So in the Old Covenant, those who received the sign of the Old Covenant had to come to faith at some point later. Those infants who received the sign of the New Covenant must also come to faith in Christ and thus ratify that question. Now the question is this view taught in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament? Can it be supported by Scripture? Can there be a connection made between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament water baptism? Should infants be baptized? Then there's the view that we hold called believer's baptism. Some call it disciples' baptism or credo baptism. Credo, the Latin word for I believe, meaning that only those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and profess to know Him as their Savior should be baptized. And so this view states that baptism is properly administered only to those who are believers. That is, to those who have placed their faith in Christ alone for their salvation. Again, the question is this taught in the Bible? Is there one example of infant baptism? Because if there's one example or any command in the Bible to baptize infants, then the view of believers' baptism will be rendered unbiblical and unacceptable, because it is the view that states that baptism is to be administered only to believers. And so those are the three broad views. There are some other views among Protestants that we're not going to get into a lot of detail about, that Episcopals, Lutherans might hold, that slightly varies, obviously. But basically, these are the three broad views. The Roman Catholic view that is definitely considered heretical, since it is baptismal regeneration. And then there is the Protestant paedobaptist view, and then the believer's baptism view. Now, there may be some of you who are unsure how to answer the question, who should be baptized. My goal is to take, over the weeks to come, the uncertainty from your mind. There may be some of you who would answer the question, who should be baptized, with the answer, believers and the infants of believers. I'll be up front. My goal is to convince you, if that's the case, that infant baptism is found nowhere in the Bible and cannot be rightly inferred by anything taught in the Bible. There may be some of you who would answer that question that who should be baptized? Believers only. But you can't necessarily defend that position by turning to the pages of Scripture. So my goal is to show you why that is from the Bible and equip you to teach others from the Bible as well concerning these things. Now let me just say in this regard that when it comes to heretical views like baptismal regeneration, we stand firmly against those who would teach such a thing. We would call it what it is, and we would separate from those who hold to such a heretical view. When it comes to the Protestant Paedobaptist view and the Protestant Credo Baptist view, we are talking about those who are brothers and sisters in Christ that we don't separate over. I have many friends, brethren, who are Paedobaptists. Some of those whom I have the most fellowship with on other areas of doctrine are those who are Paedobaptists this week. Lord willing, I'll be going to, and some of you as well, to the Ligonier Conference in Florida, and we'll be fellowshipping with many Presbyterians who are Paedobaptists and learning from them, and there'll be Baptists there as well. So we want to always hold with these things with love and charity in how we speak of them. But as I go through this, my goal indeed is to show you that the Bible teaches the view of credo baptism, the believer's baptism, and show that, indeed, infant baptism is not in the Scriptures. Now, I purposely and repeatedly made reference to the Bible, the Word of God. What does the Bible say? Let me show you from the Bible. That's my goal. Why? Because that is our authority. I'm really personally not interested in answering the question who should be baptized from church history or a confession of faith or any other source other than the Bible. The Reformation was about bringing the church to Scripture as the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. And so we're going to seek to answer this question by the Scriptures alone. Who should be baptized? The biblical answer to this is only believers as a sign and symbol of their salvation and union with Christ through faith. Now, why do I say only believers and not infants of believers? Number one, and we're going to be on point number one probably two Lord's Day evenings at least, and we will take what, at least for now, is planned to have five reasons why we do not hold to infant baptism but believer's baptism. Why do I say the baptism of infants is unbiblical and the baptism of believers only is the proper administration of the ordinance of baptism? The first reason is simply this. Explicit teaching on the baptism of infants is found nowhere in the Scriptures. It's simply not found in the Scriptures. On the other hand, the baptism of believers is taught explicitly and practiced in the New Testament. And so the first reason really is simply that explicit teaching on baptism of infants is found nowhere in the Bible. The fact that infant baptism is not commanded or explicitly practiced in the New Testament cannot be disputed. No person who holds to infant baptism can point to a single verse that explicitly teaches or commands that infants are to be baptized. It simply is not there. In the Old Testament, you have the clear and explicit teaching for Israel to circumcise males on the eighth day after their birth. It was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it is explicitly taught, even to the detail of the day. There's no such explicit teaching concerning the baptism of infants anywhere in the New Testament. Now, when you read those who are even very well known among Paedobaptists who write about these things, they agree with the statements I have just made. John Murray, a Paedobaptist, says this, "We do not have an overt and proven instance of infant baptism recorded in the New Testament." Louis Burkhoff, very well known, Paedobaptist, wrote Systematic Theology, wrote this, "The New Testament contains no direct evidence for the practice of infant baptism in the days of the apostles. Charles Hodge, Paedobaptist, theologian, wrote this: "In every case on record of the apostles administering the rite of baptism that is, it was on the condition of a profession of faith on the part of the recipient." Benjamin Warfield said this: "It is true that there is no express command to baptize infants in the New Testament, no express record of the baptism of infants, and no passages so stringently implying it that we must infer from them that infants were baptized." Now, I'm quoting Paedobaptists. Brian Chappell wrote this: "We who believe in infant baptism must confess that the lack of any specific example of infant baptism in the New Testament is a strong counterweight to our position." One theologian wrote this: "All traces of infant baptism, which have been asserted to be found in the New Testament, must first be inserted there." Now, listen, if you would, to this argumentation against the Roman Catholic view of baptism. Listen carefully to this refutation of the Roman Catholic view of baptism. It says this: "Rome says to the person," speaking not here of infants, but just to people who must be or should be baptized, "Rome says to the person, 'Be baptized and you will be born again into the kingdom of God.' The Calvinist says to the person, 'Be baptized at this time and you will be bringing yourself under additional judgment of God by taking a sacrament you are not yet qualified to receive.' Rome thinks a person, even in his unregenerate state, is qualified to receive baptism. Reformed Protestantism says that in his unregenerate state, he dare not take the sign of baptism. Do we Reformed charge Rome with heresy at this point? We certainly say she is wrong, but do we charge her with deep heresy for urging the unregenerate to be baptized in the name of the Trinity? We certainly do. Because we claim that baptism, listen, is a sign of sin having been washed away, and that this person has not yet has not had his sin washed away because he has not yet had saving faith. When God has regenerated a person and thus brought that person by the new birth into adoption into the family of God, then and only then is he to receive the baptismal sign of such membership. It is appropriate then, and only then, to be baptized. Prior to that experience, that is, of being born again, it is hypocritical for him to claim the cleansing of sins symbolically when he does not claim them actually or experientially." Now, we, as those who hold to believers' baptism, we as Baptists would say to all those words, amen. This is written by the late John Gerstner, a Paedobaptist. And we would say that his refutation of Rome in really rebuking them for baptizing anyone who has not received the new birth, who has not been born again, his refutation of Rome is really the same hermeneutical basis that I refute the Paedobaptists upon. The infant is not regenerate. He is not a believer. And so in refuting the infant baptism of Rome, I believe the Paedobaptist refutes his own belief in infant baptism and argues my point that the sign of baptism is for those who have the reality. Are children regenerate or unregenerate? I think that's really the question. Do they have salvation or not? Do they have the reality of that symbol of water baptism points to? And the answer is no. Infants do not have that. Then the church dare not baptize them. I would say, quoting John Gerstner, they dare not baptize them with the outward symbol that symbolizes an inward reality. And so, back to the point, you find no explicit teaching in the Bible on infant baptism. On the other hand, one finds believers' baptism practiced and taught throughout the New Testament. For example, Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "So then, those who had received His word, that is Peter's word, as he preached on the day of Pentecost, were baptized. In that day there were added about 3,000 souls." And so very explicitly, very clearly, it says that those who had received His word as He preached the gospel, those who believed in the message of the gospel, those were the ones who were baptized. Those were the ones who were saved and added to the church on that day. So who was baptized on the day of Pentecost? It explicitly says that those who had received Peter's word were baptized. The emphasis was that on they believed and then were baptized. Now, the Pentecostal Baptist might say, but they were first-generation Christians. Those were the first ones to have the gospel preached to them at Pentecost. Of course, they were baptized since they would not have been baptized as infants. So they would have needed to have been baptized as adults. My answer to that would be this, but it doesn't say in the text that those who believe were baptized along with their infants and children. That must be read into it. Those who were baptized were those who believed. That's the clear, explicit teaching of the New Testament. The focus is on those who received the gospel and those who were subsequently baptized. There's nothing about their children in that text. Those who believed were baptized, not their children. That's the natural reading of the text. And so we don't read infant baptism into it. It's simply not there. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Christ, they," who? Those who received and believed the good news. "They were being baptized, men and women alike." So there it speaks to adult men and women being baptized. And it's very clear, it's explicit in the text, it's not hidden in any way. It clearly teaches that when they believed, what? Philip preaching the good news, then they were baptized, men and women alike. There's no mention of children being baptized. It doesn't say that they were baptized, men and women alike, and their children. So we see in that verse very explicitly the teaching of believers' baptism. So believers' baptism is explicitly practiced and taught. And yet there's no mention of infant baptism. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That's parallel to Mark 16:15, it says, "Go and preach the gospel." You make disciples by preaching the gospel. They believe the gospel. Therefore, they become disciples. And then what? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The natural, normal reading of that text is you make disciples, and then disciples are baptized and taught. They are then baptized as a sign of their washing away of their sins, of their union with Christ. And then they're taught to observe all that He has commanded. And so we see that explicitly believers' baptism is taught, it's practiced in the New Testament. Those are just some examples, and we could go through many places in the New Testament to show that. And so, what verses do the Pentecostal Baptists point to in the New Testament to come up with their belief and their practice of infant baptism? Well, this evening, let's just look at two passages that they will point to, and then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening, we will look at least possibly one more passage, and then some of the so-called household baptisms, and examine those to see if infant baptism is found there. So let's examine just a couple of passages that the Pentecostal Baptists would point to in the New Testament for their support for infant baptism. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 12 through 16. Before I read those verses, the context of 1 Corinthians 7 is there are questions by these Corinthian believers regarding marriage, singleness, and in particular, in the context of what we're reading, there were some who had become believers, but their spouse, their husband, or their wife had not become believers. So now they're asking the question, since they're married to an unbeliever, should they remain married to an unbeliever? Is somehow that marriage honored by God, since one is a believer and one is not a believer? Are they to remain married? Are they to divorce now that they are believers, but their spouse is not? And so these are the kinds of questions that the Corinthians were asking. And so Paul answers those questions. And in verse 12, he says this, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord," and he's saying not the Lord, not because he's saying this is my opinion, but because there was no revealed word of God concerning from the mouth of Christ about these things. He had spoken about various things that he talks about in verse 11, verse 10, and verse 11. But here there was no teaching from the Lord himself about these things. So he's saying, I say with apostolic authority, but it's not from the mouth of Christ in his earthly teaching. So, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she," that's the unbeliever, "consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away." And so he's answering their question. If you find yourself now a believer in Christ, but your spouse has not become a believer, what are you to do? Are you to divorce? And he says, no. If you're married to an unbeliever, now that you've become a Christian, and the unbeliever consents to live with you, you must not divorce him or her. Verse 14. "For the unbelieving husband," he says, "is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband." Then he makes this statement, "For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the believing unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." It says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And so he's saying in verses 12 and 13 very clearly, and then in verses 15 and 16, no, stay married. If the unbelieving spouse, though, desires to leave, desires a divorce, then you're not to bind them. You cannot keep them. You let them go. But you stay. If they consent to stay, you stay, because God might save them. He might save them through your witness and through your godly life. And so you stay. But then we have, in the middle of all that, verse 14. And this is what Peda Baptists would point to as part of their scriptural support for infant baptism. They say the unbelieving husband is sanctified, hagiazo in Greek, the word for to be made holy or set apart, sanctified, hagiazo, through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. "For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they," the children, "are holy." Here's the Peda Baptist argument. These children, because you're a believer, are now in covenant relationship with God by virtue of having at least one believing parent. And therefore, because they now are considered holy, and they interpret holy to mean they're in covenant relationship with God now because of your faith, they should be received as members of the church, the covenant community, and receive the sign of that covenant, baptism. For example, in the Reformation Study Bible, notes there in that study Bible, which is very helpful in many places, but I don't believe in this place is helpful. In the Reformation Study Bible, the writer of those notes on this verse says this, quote, in Old Testament language, the whole family is regarded as being in covenant with God. Even the spouse who refuses to believe comes under the influence of God's work. Now, my question would be, in what way? There's no specification as to in what way there's the influence of God's work. But then it says, much more so, the children who are not old enough to profess their faith. Accordingly, Reformed theology, and I would say not all, but Reformed theology, has viewed this verse as providing part of the rationale for the baptism of children. As one Paedobaptist says concerning this verse, that God has laid His hand on the Christian means that God has laid His hand on the children and set them apart for Himself. They are holy and not unclean. That is, not spiritually separated from God, as was and is the case in unbelieving families. Covenant children are to be counted a part of God's children. So that's one Paedobaptist argument, just from that word, they're not unclean, but they're holy. That somehow now, because of the belief of at least one parent, that they're not spiritually separated from God. And this is what I meant when I said that the language that is used often now begins to confuse what is meant about the spiritual condition of that child. If they're not spiritually separated from God, are they talking and saying that they're saved in some way? That's what it sounds like, if that's not what it means. It calls them covenant children. They're in the covenant by virtue of being a child of one of at least one believer. Another Paedobaptist writes this. We also have the important statement of 1 Corinthians 7:14, in which Paul speaks of the children of marriages that have become mixed by conversion as holy. This cannot refer to their civil status, but can only mean that they belong to the covenant people and therefore will obviously have the right to the covenant sign, speaking of baptism. Now, notice the language, if I may point it out, that this can only mean, as if this is the only thing that can be deduced, which I believe they're greatly deducing from this, can only mean that they belong to the covenant people, that they're holy in that sense, and therefore will obviously have the right to the covenant sign. Now, let me just point out this first of all. The word sanctified in referring to the unbelieving spouse, whether it be a husband and a wife, is the Greek word hagiazo, sanctified, set apart. And the word here translated holy for the child of a believer is hagios, same root Greek word. They both refer to holy, set apart. One's just an adjective when it speaks of the children, they're holy. And one is a verb, they are sanctified, they are set apart. Same root word. And in this verse, I don't think you can say that one thing is true of the child, but not also true of the unbelieving spouse. So whatever it's speaking of here, we can say at the outset that whatever is true of the unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife, that they are sanctified, set apart, and treated as holy in some way, is also what would be said of the child. They're holy, they're set apart, they're sanctified in some way. So if you believe that children of at least one believing parent are somehow in the covenant by virtue of having a believing parent, then you would also then have to be consistent and say that the unbelieving spouse would somehow be in the covenant. They're sanctified, they're set apart as holy in some way, and therefore they should receive the sign of the covenant of baptism as well. Now, the main problem that you find with this is that this verse doesn't mention baptism. Again, it's just not there. As some of my Baptist friends have said, this is a dry verse. There's no water in this verse. This isn't talking about baptism. It doesn't say that they are to be received into the church. Nothing of that is said. And again, why is the unbelieving spouse not in the covenant relationship with God, since the same type of language is used? They're sanctified, even as the children are holy and set apart as well. Well, how do we understand this passage? Well, again, those who became believers, but their spouses didn't, they were in a little bit of a dilemma. Maybe they were even familiar with Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, in which it speaks of the Israelites who had intermarried with the pagans around them. And in that case, God said they were to divorce them, but not only them, but they were to put them away, their spouse who was unbelieving, and their children. And so maybe they were familiar with that. We don't know, but we at least know that they're saying, what should we do now? We're Christians. And is this marriage unholy in some way because there's a Christian and unchristian? Now, we know the Scripture teaches, and Paul himself teaches here that we're not to be an equally yoked, that an unbeliever should not, a believer should not purposely marry a believer. They don't have fellowship together, that they can't serve God together. But here's a situation where, having been married as unbelievers, one becomes a believer. So what do we do? Is the marriage now unholy? Is it defiled in some way? Is the physical intimacy of that marriage defiled in some way? Would the children that then come from a believer and unbeliever somehow be defiled in some way? And so they're saying, should we stay married to the unbelieving spouse? Paul's very clear, you stay. It is not sin to remain married. You are not defiled by such a marriage union. And the unbelieving spouse is considered to be sanctified. In what way? Well, again, we know it doesn't mean that it saves them in any way. And I would think that it clearly means they're not somehow included in the people of God, the covenant people of God. If that were the case, that they were saved by virtue of being married to a believer, then he wouldn't say in verse 16, how do you know whether you will save your husband or your wife? That at some time later that they might come to Christ, and then you would have two believers serving God together. Well, the word sanctify here means to be set apart unto something. I think what he's teaching them here, Paul is saying that these Christians that are not to divorce are not to divorce, and that their marriage is not unlawful in the sight of God. The unbelieving spouse is treated in a way that is set apart, even as you are. You stay with your unbelieving spouse. Now, on this point, I think John Calvin is accurate when he writes this. Hence, it seems impossible that a believing husband should live with an ungodly wife, or the converse of this, without being polluted by so close a connection. Paul, therefore, declares here that that marriage is nevertheless sacred and pure, and that we must not be apprehensive of contagion, as if the wife, unsaved wife, would contaminate the husband. Let us, however, bear in mind that he speaks here not of contracting marriages, again, not of two who have not been married, an unbeliever and a believer marrying, but of maintaining those that have been already contracted. For where the matter under consideration is, whether one should marry an unbelieving wife or whether one should marry an unbelieving husband, then that exhortation is in point. Scripture speaks to that. You shouldn't marry an unbeliever. But if you find yourself in that, don't think that the marriage is polluted. And so he says, while this sanctification is taken in various senses, I refer it simply to marriage in this sense. It might seem, judging from appearance, that if a believing wife contracted infection from an unbelieving husband so as to make the connection unlawful, but it is otherwise, for the piety of the one has more effect in sanctifying marriage than the impiety of the other in polluting it. Basically, what he's saying is, just because there's an unbeliever in the marriage doesn't mean that the marriage union is unholy in the sight of God. Marriage is a human institution, not just a Christian institution. It was instituted by God before the fall. And so, it's holy. It's holy. Don't think that there's some impurity. And I think what he's saying here when he says the unbelieving spouse is sanctified or set apart, I think it means that he's set apart unto certain blessings by virtue of being married to a believer. There are certain benefits for an unbeliever to be married to a believer. As God takes care of His child, the unbelieving spouse would benefit from those things. And so in that sense, they're sanctified. And God sees that marriage union as holy. That unbelieving spouse is set apart into the blessings that would come to the believing spouse. What does it mean then when it says that the children are holy? I think it means the same thing. They are set apart and holy. It's not as though that all of a sudden they become unclean as they are somehow the result of an unholy union. They are holy and they are set apart indeed to certain blessings as a part of having now a Christian family. So we're not to view the present children, nor children that might result from that marriage union as unholy or unclean, but as holy. Again, that is what I believe it's teaching there. And there's nothing here about baptism. So I think, again, we can obviously say there's no explicit teaching in this passage of anything to do with water or baptism or any such thing. And to begin to extract that from it is to read into it something that it's not explicitly there. And so I think that indeed John Calvin, as he goes on to talk about the child, then lets his errant theology in this regard, regarding baptism, influence him. He says, yet John Calvin misses the point when he says, as to the apostles assigning here a peculiar privilege to the children of believers, this flows from the blessing of the covenant. So now he's saying something about the children he didn't say about the unbelieving spouse. By the intervention of which the curse of nature is removed. And those who were by nature unholy are consecrated to God by grace. You see how there's really a leap that takes place. And so the paedobaptist logic goes on in this way by John Calvin. But if the children of believers are exempted from the common lot of mankind so as to be set apart to the Lord, why should we keep them back from the sign? Speaking of baptism. If the Lord admits them into the church by His word, why should we refuse them the sign? Again, talking about baptism. So you see the leap that is taken that's really not explicitly taught in the passage. Not only the leap about baptism, but that somehow they're a part of the people of God, the church, and somehow exempted from the common lot of mankind. When nothing of that is said, that's not even the context of what's being spoken of. It's talking about whether or not they should stay married, whether or not they should continue in their marital duties, whether or not the children that come from those marital duties would be considered unclean. No, they're considered holy. So the children of such marriages are not seen as forbidden or unclean or unlawful. I think Paul is simply saying they're clean. They're holy. Don't divorce. Don't refuse to have children. Don't view your children differently. Even as you would put away your spouse, thinking you should put away your spouse, you shouldn't do that with your children as well. He's just answering the question at hand. Now, one more verse this evening, and we'll need to stop. Acts chapter 2, or one more passage. Acts chapter 2. I'm bringing these things out to again, show you that there is indeed no explicit teaching or example of infant baptism in the New Testament. I'm showing you some of the passages that those who would believe that it is taught in the Bible, what they would point to. Acts chapter 2. You know what's happening in Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. There is the coming of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues, people gathering around. They're hearing these people speak of the mighty deeds of God in their own language. And so Peter stands up to explain, here's what's taking place, and he preaches the gospel. He explains what's taking place. He preaches the gospel. And in verse 36 of chapter 2, he says this, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Now this is one of the staple passages that paedobaptists will point to. And usually they quote just this part in verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children. And it's almost a proof text for infant baptism. You'll hear it, you'll see it thrown out. The promise is for you and your children. See, we baptize our children because they have received the promises. The promise is for you. It's for your children. They're a part of the covenant people of God. Therefore, they're to receive the sign of baptism. But in carefully examining this passage, you will find that indeed, there is no infant baptism found here. Paedobaptists would say the promise of baptism, some of them, is for you and for your children. Or they would say the promise of forgiveness is for you and your children. Some would say the promise of the Spirit is for you and your children. And therefore, you're to baptize your children too. Is that what the text says? Well, what is the promise that Peter is speaking of here when he says in verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off? Well, the promise is the promise of the Spirit, which is the evidence of salvation. That's what he's been speaking of. In chapter 2, verse 17, he's talking about God's promise through the prophet Joel to pour forth his Spirit on all mankind. In Acts 2, verse 33, he says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." So he's talking there, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 38, he said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So he's speaking of this promise of the Spirit, which is evidence here in the day of Pentecost that they have indeed heard the gospel, been born again, and they've received the Spirit as an indication of that. Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus said, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." That's a reference to what took place on the day of Pentecost. It was the promise of the Father, and they were to stay there until that promise of the Spirit came. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Gathering them together, He, Christ, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, 'You have heard from Me.'" And so this promise is this, the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So what is the promise? The promise that you will receive the Spirit of God, which is the evidence, indeed, that they have been born again. Now, to whom is the promise made? As he says in verse 39, "For the promise is for you and your children." So we would say, well, this promise of the Spirit indeed is for you and your children. But what many paedobaptists will leave off at times is the rest of the verse. Not only for you and your children, but for all who are far off. So the promise is made to you, he's saying. It's made to your children. And it's made to all who are far off. And so whatever the promise is, we can't stop with the children, but it's also applied to all who are far off. And so the promise is for you, your children, all who are far off. But then here's the qualification. "As many as the Lord our God will call to Himself from among you, from among your children, and from among all who are far off." So that's the important qualification to understanding to whom the promise was made. The promise was made, he says, to you, to your children, to all who are far off. But here is the qualification. Here's the limitation, so to speak. Not all of you, not all of your children, and not literally all who are far off without exception, but as many from among you and as many from your children and from as many who are far off as the Lord our God will call to Himself. That's speaking of the effectual call of God in salvation. So the promise of the Spirit is given to you, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself, to your children, as many as of your children God will call to Himself, and all who are far off, as many of all who are far off whom God will call to Himself. And so here you see that it's qualified. And so, again, you go back to the clear teaching of what he's saying. What do we do? They were pierced to the heart. They're convicted as they hear of Christ. It says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit." He's talking about repentance and faith toward Christ. Being baptized is an indication, a symbol of that faith in Christ. And then they'll receive the gift of the Spirit. And this promise for those who repent, the forgiveness of sin, the receiving of the Spirit is for you, yes, as many as the Lord will call to Himself, and for your children, as many of those who are called to Himself, and for all who are far off. So this is simply a preaching of the gospel and saying it's not just for some people, it's for all that God would call to Himself. Not without qualification. Now, again, the paedobaptists would point to Genesis 17:10 and verses like that, and where God said, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you." And so they would say, see, this is language of the old covenant, and it's parallel that this is the covenant which God made between me and you and your descendants. But here we see something different. It's to you, it's to your children, it's to all who are far off. But it is to those whom the Father will call effectually to Himself. It is for you. It's your children. It's all generations and for all who are far off. Not just for Jews, but Gentiles as well. That's the language of it. Now, if you take this to mean that this is for you, this promise is for you, and therefore you receive the sign of baptism, this promise is for your children, infant children who are not saved, obviously have not placed their faith in Christ because the promise is for them, and therefore they should receive the sign of baptism, then you have to continue and say, and it's for all who are far off, and therefore they should receive the sign of baptism. Should we baptize all unbelievers? Yet no credible interpreter would interpret it that way. So again, we don't find here infant baptism. We have a promise of the Spirit to all that the Father calls to Himself. From among you, He's saying, you're listening, from among your children that the Father may call off, and among all who are far off, that He may call to Himself. And we'll get to this in weeks to come, but this brings to mind really the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Listen to what was said. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. One thing that is different about the Old Covenant from the Old Covenant from the New Covenant is this. In the Old Covenant, yes, circumcise your male infants on the eighth day. They are treated as in the Old Covenant. What's different about the New Covenant is this. All who are actually in the New Covenant know me. In the Old Covenant, there were some who were in that covenant and received the sign of that covenant who didn't actually know the true and living God, who were not saved. But he says, the new covenant is different. Now, I'm sort of giving you a preview of some of the things to come that I believe refutes the paedobaptist argument. But in the new covenant, all who are actually in that covenant and therefore should receive the sign of the covenant are those who actually know the Lord. They will all know me, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Verses 40 and 41 of Acts 2 settles it really. It says, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Who were baptized? Those who had received his word. Not the infant children. There's no mention of their children at all. Or any among them. Just those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added about 3,000 souls. So brethren, explicit teaching on baptism of infants is found nowhere in the Scriptures. On the other hand, as we examine these things, the baptism of believers is taught and practiced explicitly in the New Testament. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that we indeed have your word, that we can examine these things. It is a joy to be able to hold copies of your inspired, God-breathed, inerrant, infallible, sufficient word in our hands, to be able to examine these things and look at these things and say, what does the Word of God say? Lord, may we not be lazy nor apathetic toward your word that you have given to us, but may we study to show ourselves approved. May we love your word. May we know what it says, and may we hold firmly to it. Father, help us to understand these things, not that we might be unkind or unloving or seek to be argumentative and simply cause division among brethren. God, may we learn these things that we might know your truth and in love seek to share these things and talk with other believers who disagree about these things in love and in kindness in order to seek the unity and oneness of the body of Christ, in order that we might practice the ordinances of our Lord Jesus in the manner that he has given them to us. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together for